Would you join me in Joshua chapter 6 this morning? We've looked at a few of these chapters in the beginning of the book of Joshua as we've been speaking on the theme of victory and how God works on behalf of his people. And now we're coming to maybe one of the more familiar stories in the Bible, one of the early the stories that we teach early on in Sunday school for children. It's one of these very dramatic, exciting stories. And so you may have heard this before. You may have heard it many times before. And you may know this story enough to get up and preach it yourself and maybe tune it out a little bit. But we need to be careful. That's the danger of becoming too familiar with some things that we don't, we're not awed by it anymore. That we think we've squeezed everything out of this text that we can. And I believe God just wants to remind us, and that's much of what we do with Scripture, why we read it over and over and over, because God continues to remind us and show us of his goodness, of his plan, of his power. So I pray today you don't tune out because you know the ending of the story. Let's hear this with fresh ears today. Jericho is a city that would stand between God's people and God's promise. Hundreds of years before, God had promised Abraham that this would be their place, their home. And for those hundreds of years, God's people were waiting for that. And they finally come to the edge of the Jordan River. We read that the other night. It's flood season. There's a good chance that this is a mile wide at that time of a rushing river. And God brings them across after 40 years in the wilderness, after 400 years in Egypt as slaves. The promises of God are finally coming to fruition. But there's a city, and there's a stronghold, and it was set up really. This was not an uncommon place for people. Bands and armies, travelers would come through this particular area, and it kind of naturally fed. We were driving, I forget where we were, not long ago, and we were going through, I think that's what it was. We were taking some back roads last week over to Utica from up here, and somebody in the back seat was getting sick. They said they were complaining about my driving, but it wasn't the driving, it was the road. And so we changed quickly to pass the blame. I can't do what the road doesn't let me do, and it doesn't let you go straight. The road just does this, and they bring it around mountains and rivers and lakes, and you just have to follow the path. And that's kind of, it was sort of just the natural place where the geography led through this region. And Jericho was set up as a fortress, as a gateway city, so that if you were to get into Canaan, into the other cities, you had to pass through here. So it was fortified, it was walled, large, imposing, and you couldn't bypass Jericho. If you were going to get into Canaan, this was the first place that you would have to pass. This was a city with walls, we're told, and they've done archaeology. You can find that online. It's on our Facebook page, some pictures of the walls of Jericho, part of the walls that they have unearthed. And based on that, they know that these walls at some portions were over 40 feet, some near 50 feet, so that's about 4 or 5 stories tall. They were double-walled, and so you could make it through one, but you have to go through another, and they were about 6 feet thick. So this was not an easy battle and confrontation. At that time, they estimate several thousand people lived within the walls of that city. The city had natural springs that flowed through it, so they had a good supply of water. It was right after harvest, and so they had plenty of food stored within that city. And it's said that the city when Joshua and the armies of God would approach it, could survive likely several years locked up in the walls of that city. And we see that in some of the history of Israel as well. When enemy armies would besiege Jerusalem, they could survive for great lengths of time protected by their city walls, and the enemies would just have to wait outside until they either starved them out or scared them out. And so this was a situation here with Jericho. This could be a long standoff and a long time coming. This, in the journey of the Israelites and in the plan and purpose of God for them, was another impossibility. This is another situation that they're going to walk into that says, we don't know how this is going to happen, and we don't think we'll find victory here apart from God. So God gives them a plan. I want you to march around the city once a day for 6 days. There are different estimates about how long that walk would take. The shortest is about 1.25 to 1.5 miles to walk around the city. The longest, based on some other excavation, but that city was built on top of several times, so it expanded probably each time. Some say up to 8 miles. But we'll go with the short distance and figure maybe 1.5 miles, and it would take an army and a group of people like that maybe an hour or two to march around there. So that wasn't bad on one day, but just remember that on day 7. So an hour or two times 7, you're out there for a good 10-12 hours marching around the city on that last day. But this is the plan. Carry this box, the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God in the midst. Have 7 priests leading and blowing ram's horns. Everybody else be quiet. And on the last day, 7th time, shout. And that's the strategy we have to conquer the city of Jericho. It doesn't add up. Nobody would come up with this plan other than God. Let's read chapter 6. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. Now remember when the spies went in and they met Rahab. You remember the report that she gave them? Our city is terrified of you and your God. We have heard, I love this, we have heard the stories about your God. It has terrified us to stand against him. And here, it's indicated again. They locked up their cities. They knew Israel wasn't far off, or the people of God weren't far off. And so they were locked up in fear. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given you Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. Just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. They blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers when we went, whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives, put them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them that at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. The cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. The key to battle is the power of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the earth, fleshly, material, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's what Paul tells us. This battle was won before anybody engaged in warfare. Yet God still calls us to be engaged in warfare. He still calls us to be very much involved in battle. It is a process of faith. It is a process of strengthening our walk with God. He prepares us for the next city that would lie ahead, for the next battle that takes place. And so we need to be careful that in the midst of battle, we are very much aware of what's happening and how God is working in us, because it's a process of faith building. And so he brings us alongside of him, although he's fully capable to do everything himself. He brings us alongside to work with him. Maybe you do that with your children. Moms, my daughter has one of these things. We've got so many things. You can't fit in a house all the things we have for our kids, right? And so another thing now that they have, used to be you just pull up a chair and the kid stands on a chair. Now they have furniture you have to buy. And so it's a little stand and it's counter high, and your children can get up there and help you cook or bake. And so little children are part of a process, and you're training and teaching them. Dads, maybe you work with your kids. Dad, I need a picture hung on my wall. Dad, I need my tire changed. And so you have a couple ways to do it. You can call AAA, which I recommend, or you can go out and do it yourself and then go in and tell your child that the tires changed. Now you can go and do what you want. Or you can say, good, you need your tire changed. Let's go and fix it together. So my children, even my girls, at a very early age, got their own toolboxes. I haven't seen them in a very long time. The girls, I believe, one had a pink one and one had a purple toolbox, and I filled them up with tools. My son has one now. His isn't pink or purple. And I said, when there's a job to be done, get your toolbox, and we're going to go and tighten a screw or hang a picture. But I'm not doing it for you, because someday I'm not going to be here, and you need to know how to do it. And I'm engaging you in a process to develop you, strengthen you, prepare you. And that's what God does. And so he calls us alongside in the midst of a fierce battle. Says, you're going to be part of this, but I'm going to have my hand over yours. I'm going to make sure this is done right and doesn't fail. And so this is how faith is exercised. Before we get into the victory part, and we're going to have to move very quickly this morning, let me just deal with something that I know when we read this can be very troublesome if you pause in the details. God commanded that this city be devoted to him. Consecrated, the same word that's used there, consecrated or made holy to him, separated unto him. Typically, when you went into a city in war, you would be the beneficiary, and you would get all the spoil, all the wealth of the city, all the herds, all of the people. They would be subject to you. They might become your slaves. We've seen that through history, how that works. And so that would be a typical thing. But God says, when you go into Jericho, I want this city for me. You don't get any of it. And so I am devoting, I am consecrating this city in certain ways. I want all of the wealth of the city brought into the treasury of my house. It's going to be used for me. All of it. Not 10%. Not 20%. I want 100%. And then I want you to kill and destroy everything else. That meant children, babies, sheep, horses, old men and women, everything slaughtered. And some people really trip over this and can't get beyond this. And it is kind of a very shocking thing. There are two things that we can learn in this. One is, after 40 years in the wilderness, basically living in, you know, bare minimum poverty, you have no wealth. You're just surviving on manna every day and moving about. Now you're finally getting a city, and you're going to begin to accumulate the wealth. And God told them, is it in Deuteronomy? God says, be careful when you go into Canaan, when you go into this land, I promise. You're going to dwell in cities you didn't build. You're going to drink from wells you didn't dig. You're going to eat from crops that you didn't plant. You need to be careful, because you'll forget me and who gave it to you. So that was the expectation. They're going to get all of the wealth of Canaan, all of these cities. But God said, the first is mine. There's a lot of sermon in that. The first and the best is always God's. Not only was that an important thing, but God was teaching them trust. You finally get your hands on it. And God says, give it to me, all of it. But God, how will we survive? How will we get through another day? What's going to happen tomorrow? And God's saying, there's another city. There's another victory. I'll provide tomorrow. But I want this. And if you can trust me in this, you'll trust me tomorrow, and so forth. So there's a lesson there to be learned. But here's the issue of this judgment upon Canaan. First of all, they were a wicked, evil people. Read the history of the Canaanites, and they were involved in pagan worship. They were involved in real violence, child sacrifice. So it was a brutal, violent region. and God is dealing with sin. This is what we need to see in this. It ought to shock you. It ought to disturb you. Why would God bring judgment like this and put to death children and old men and women and all of the what we might call innocent? Why? Because of sin. It's the same reason God sent his holy, spotless Son to hang on a cross. Because of sin. We don't appreciate, we don't understand and grasp the holiness of God in contrast to sin. He cannot tolerate it. And when we read this and say, what kind of a God would do such a thing? A holy God does. A God who cannot look upon sin. A God who brings judgment on the earth. It ought to make us fear this God if we're living in sin. But here's the other side of this story. God gave this promise to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years prior. God gave opportunity for these cities to repent. They rejected. They rebelled. God, in his mercy, held up 2 million people on the other side of a river and said, my grace, my love for a prostitute woman in that city, I'm going to leave the 99, go after one, because I am a gracious God. And those who will repent and those who will turn to me, I will forgive, I will protect, I will save. So we see both sides of God in this. We see a holy God bringing judgment on sin that he cannot look upon, but we see a God who has been gracious for centuries, a God who has given opportunity, and a God who reaches out in grace and mercy for those who are willing to turn to him. So that's kind of the gospel story in chapter 6 that ought to shock us. It ought to really make us angry at sin, not at God. Mm-hmm. It ought to make us really angry at sin. Well, let's move quick into the story. Here's faith at work in this chapter. We know that because it is defined in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, that this event, the walls of Jericho falling, was a result of faith. What is faith? Someone said that faith is belief plus unbelief, acting on the belief part. Faith is faith plus unbelief together, but you act on the faith part. If everything is a sure thing, you don't need faith. It just is. But when it's not sure, when it's uncertain, it takes a measure of faith to act. And little in life is 100% certain. Very little. We need faith for a lot of things. I hope my brakes work on my car today. We don't typically think of it, but it takes faith to get into a car. I hope this plane doesn't fall out of the air today. We still get on those planes. All of these matter. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I hope this elevator works. We don't think about it often. We just get in, unless you had an experience like our family has had. I think almost 10 years ago, we took my mom. It was the last big event and trip we were able to take. We went to Germany, where all my grandparents came from, so we still have family there. And so we went there anyway. Long story, try to make it short. We end up, for one night, we went into France, and we stayed in Strasbourg, and in an old historic hotel. and you had to take an elevator up to a certain level, and it was a good size hotel, I don't know, maybe 10, 12 floors, and then from there you had to get off because the old part of the hotel was old. They couldn't get an elevator shaft to go all the way up because of the way it was constructed, and so you had to walk the rest of the way up. And so I think it was two or three flights we had to walk back down when we were going for dinner that night, and walked a couple flights. Then we got into the elevator, and it said that it had a capacity of 6, and there were 6 of us. So we got into the elevator, and it was pretty tight, you know, so we were just kind of in it, not a lot of elbow room, and it started to go down, and at some point the elevator stopped. And I know my family enough to know this was not going to be a good moment. And I did my best just to have the voice of calm and peace, and it'll be okay, and it'll start in a second. Let's just wait. And we waited. It might have just been, I don't know, 15 seconds, maybe 30 seconds, and I could already tell the heat rising. And then all of a sudden the lights went out, and we are in pitch black, elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder, and it's hot. It's getting hot. At least I was. And now the panic and the fear level started to rise. And I did my best just to try to keep calm in there, but it just was getting bad. I guess we had some phones or something with flashlights, and we were able to find the panel, and I'm hitting all the buttons. I'm hitting the alarms. We're hitting the phones, and we're trying, and somebody finally answered, and we said the elevator stuck, and they said they're going to find the man who fixes it, I guess the maintenance man in this hotel, but he goes home at 7 o'clock, and now it's like 8, 9 o'clock. And so if he's here, we'll find him. If not, we have to call him back. So it's getting worse as this goes on. Anyway, it did start to move at some point, and we thought, okay, we're safe. And the door opens partway, and we see a concrete wall in front of us. So now it's really getting ugly. Again, however many minutes, it wasn't hours, it might have been 15 minutes or so, and finally they did find this man to come, and he got it, and it got us to a place. I think we had to kind of crawl and step out of it at wherever they got us to land, and they were yelling at us. Now, this is France, so they do that kind of thing, and we're Americans. And so they're yelling at us, and I said, "Your sign says 6 passengers." And they said, "Well, not Americans." And so we just left and went to dinner. How do you argue that? Well, since that time, my wife has lost faith in elevators. She won't get on. There's a capacity level. You could say there are 20, but if there are more than 2, she'll wait. She just won't, and I'll try to convince her, and she just won't. If it's not too far of a hike, she'll take the stairs, because she has no faith in that. The curious thing is she's never stopped me from getting on an elevator and dying, but she won't. Because it takes a measure of faith to do certain things, and if you don't have faith in a thing or a person, you don't take those steps. You don't take action. There is, I don't have time for all of this, but let me just throw this out, and you can build a sermon on this. I call it the nonsense of faith. And just break the word, though, the nonsense, because that's what faith is. It goes against all our senses. It doesn't add up in our seeing, in our hearing. Anything that we can touch and grasp, this does not add up. And it takes faith now to do this. I love that line in the song that our children sang, and I don't remember it exactly, but it was a matter of get off the shore and into the waves. It takes faith to do that. So here is faith in action. The children of Israel marching around in obedience, and they're waiting. We talked about that the other day. I mentioned it in the beginning of this meeting. But please understand there is a waiting that will take place in our walk of faith. And it's during wait that really the struggle is engaged. I think it was probably a greater struggle. For me, this is how I do it. I would rather be engaged in the fight than wait for the fight. Isn't waiting harder than actually being in? You know, at least I'm in it, we can do something. At least I can act. But just to wait for tomorrow, to wait for this thing to come, to wait for the phone call, it's a hard thing to wait. But they did. Every day they walked, they waited. And I don't know what that walk looked like. But I imagine that there were taunts, that there was as much as an enemy can try to impose and flex its muscles. So were they firing arrows over the wall? Were they yelling threats to the children of Israel as they walked around? I don't know what it was. Were they just lining the walls and staring them down? But here you're marching around the wall, complete silence. You can't respond. You can't shout. You can't make an argument. You just walk quietly. And what do you think during those times when the enemy's in your face and taunting and threatening and throwing darts, fiery darts? What do you do? You wait. You trust. Day after day, the wall still stood. The enemy was still... did not surrender, but they waited. Hebrews 11:30 speaks to this, and then verse 31 talks about Rahab and her faith. But Hebrews 11, when it talks about faith, here's what it says. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Do you see the connection there of faith and waiting? The walls fell, but it took a wait. It took 7 days. There's a time that God works. Well, let's just try to wrap this up now. Maybe I should just do it this way. Let's look back to chapter 5 at the very end of this chapter. Verse 13. So this is just before they're going to Jericho. And when they were by Jericho, Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." This is packed. Number one, this again is what every Bible student, scholar, commentator, preacher believes is a vision of Jesus Christ. It's what we call a theophany or Christophany in the Old Testament, where God presents himself in a visual form. And here God comes, Lord, Joshua says. And he's dressed in battle gear and he has his sword drawn. And so obviously the first question Joshua has is, are you a friend or a foe? Am I greeting you or am I going to battle you? And so are you for me, for us, or are you against us? And God says, no. Well, which is it? No, it's none of the above. I am for me. And if you'd like to be on the winning side, you'll be on my side. We sing that old hymn, right? Who is on the Lord's side? God isn't taking sides. God is the side, and you have a choice now. Link up with him or be defeated. And he says here, to the commander, right? Joshua was the commander. He was a general for many years, leading the children of Israel into battle. And now God comes and says, no, but I am the commander. Take a step back, Joshua. I'm in charge here. And I love that. It's a complete sentence. Now I have come. Now I have come. I believe that it was this encounter with God that held Joshua for a long time in some of the battles that were going to lie ahead. This word of encouragement, Joshua, I just want you to know, you may think you're in battle. You may think you're commander. You may think this victory rests on you. I want you to know something. I'm here. I am the commander. I'm in control. I will give you victory. I promise. And how many times in that battlefield Joshua might say, God, you promised. God, you promised. God gave me your word. And I believe God has been doing that for us this week. I want to encourage you. I know some of you are leaving this afternoon. Many of us are leaving tomorrow. I want you to know God has not just in his word, but by his spirit, I know very specifically to some of us, God has spoken promise to you. We're going to go back into some battles and we need to hold on to what God has been speaking and say, God, you've promised. This battle is yours. You are commander and I trust you. Victory came. Victory was sure. I have given Jericho. You hear it? That's verse 2. That's before the battle. God says, I have given. It's yours. It's done. He says, all you have to do is march. That's what he told them in chapter 1, wasn't it? Joshua, take a step, it's yours. Take another step, it's yours. He promised the people, wherever the sole of your foot will trot, I've given it to you. Take another step. Father, give us faith, I pray. Thank you for your word, Lord, that brings us strength and encouragement. Lord, that we hold on to desperately. Some of us may be taunted by the voice of the enemy. Fiery darts are being hurled. Maybe there are times of fear and doubt, times we feel like we've lost this battle. Let's retreat and regroup. God, you have promised. And I ask, Lord, that we would go from here holding on to the precious word of God. Though we may not see the walls crumbling yet, though victory hasn't been realized yet, we will shout, for you have given us a city, and we will walk in that victory. So, Lord, we give you thanks and praise today for your word. We thank you for your presence, Lord, and for victory in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, could we sing in the red hymnal number 195? And we'll stand as we sing.
The world. His banner over us is love, our sword the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith with which they conquered death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the name. We praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's walk in that victory today. God bless you.